prayer. Father, thank you for the gospel that we've just sung together. I pray, God, that we would glory, that we would rejoice in this gospel, and that you would give us boldness, that you would give us boldness to proclaim this gospel to the people around us who need you, who don't yet know you, and trust in you as their Lord and Savior. And I pray, God, for those who may be here this morning who have not yet put the full weight of their hope on Christ alone for their salvation, for their eternal life that you offer in Christ. And God, would you speak to our hearts this morning through your word, and I pray that your people would be filled with your Spirit anew and afresh, and that we would be emboldened to share the good news of what Christ has done. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You can be seated. I want to invite you to take your Bible and go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 4. In just a few minutes, we'll begin reading in verse 13. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles underneath the seats, and you can reach under one of the seats in front of you. And if you use one of those Bibles, you can turn to page 912 and find where we'll be reading in just a few moments. Page 912, Acts chapter 4. We'll begin in just a minute in verse 13. The word boldness appears three times in the text that we're going to be reading today and looking at today. First of all, in the very first verse of our text, verse 13, and then in the very last verse of our text, verse 31, but also we see it in verse 29. It's an interesting word, the word in Greek that's translated here, boldness, three times. It means speech. It refers to speech from someone who is not inhibited or intimidated. Or to say it another way, boldness is expressing your feelings and your thoughts unhindered by self-consciousness or by fear. And that's what we see in these verses. We see gospel boldness. And particularly we see this, gospel boldness shown and then gospel boldness sustained. Before we begin in verse 13, let me remind you of what leads up to where we are right now. At the beginning of chapter 3, Peter and John are at the temple, and there they see a lame man who is asking for alms, and they heal this lame man. And the people who are there see this man who they have seen there, crippled for many, many years. They see him walking and they see him leaping and praising God and clinging to Peter and John who have healed them. And so a crowd begins to gather. People begin to hear. The buzz begins to spread and people begin to come to where this man is and where Peter and John are. And Peter sees this as an opportunity. And so he preaches the gospel. He calls for repentance and he promises forgiveness to those who will turn from their sins and trust Christ as their Lord and their Savior. At this point, we're told that the number of those who believe were 5,000 men, not counting women and children. So we may be talking about anywhere from 15 to 20,000 people at this point who have come to know and trust in Christ as their Savior. Well, at this point, the Jewish religious leaders are unhappy about what has happened. And so they arrest Peter and John, and they are kept that night in jail. Then as we come to the beginning of chapter 4, the Jewish religious leaders call them out, and they begin to question them. They begin to interrogate them about this miracle that they have performed. And particularly, they ask them, in whose name? By whose name and by whose power have you performed this sign? And they respond, Peter particularly responds, that this miracle has been done in and by the name and the power of Jesus Christ. And then they go on to say that it's happened in the name of the one that you crucified and whom God raised from the dead. He is the cornerstone that you builders, referring to the Jewish leaders, quoting Old Testament scripture, he is the cornerstone that you builders have rejected, and he has become the cornerstone. And he is the only way that people can be saved. That's where we leave off in verse 12. And today we pick up in verse 13. And I want you to notice, as we come to this verse, boldness shown. Verse 13 says this, "Now when they," that is these Jewish leaders, these religious leaders, "when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus." These Jewish leaders find themselves in a very awkward and difficult circumstance. First of all, there was a boldness that they couldn't explain. There was a boldness that they couldn't explain. Peter and John are bold. They are speaking without inhibition or without being intimidated at all. And what surprises them is that these men who are standing before them are uneducated and untrained. Not meaning that they had not been educated at all, but specifically that they had never received formal theological training, and that they didn't have any kind of official position. And so they were shocked. They were shocked. Today we would put it this way: they had not been to seminary, and they were not ordained. And yet they had incredible boldness and forthrightness and clarity as they proclaimed Jesus Christ. But then they did remember this one thing about these two. They thought they recognized them, and in fact they did, because whenever they had seen Jesus, they had seen certain men who were always with him. 12 disciples who were with him everywhere he went. Whenever people saw Jesus, they saw these men. And these religious leaders had seen Jesus enough to recognize these two men, Peter and John. And so they're astonished. They're astonished at their boldness. They hadn't been to seminary, but there's a sense in which they had. Seminary typically lasts for 3 years. These men had been with Jesus for 3 years. They had seminary training from Jesus himself because they had been with him. They had been with him throughout those 3 years of ministry. They had gone to the Master's Seminary. Now, there's a seminary by that name in Los Angeles today, but this was the original and the real Master's Seminary that these men had attended. And that was at least a part of the reason for this boldness that they had, even though they had not received formal theological training or didn't have any kind of official position. But notice verses 14 through 16. Not only was there a boldness that these Jewish leaders could not explain, there was also a healing that they could not deny. Verse 14 says, "But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it.'" So there was a boldness that they couldn't explain, and there was a miracle, there was a healing that they couldn't deny. There was just no way to deny what had happened in and through the name of Jesus that these men had spoken as they healed this man. And then look at verses 17 through 22. Here was the third thing that was so difficult for these religious leaders, and this was the worst of all. There was a message that they couldn't silence. There was a message that they couldn't silence. This was what they wanted to do more than anything else. They wanted to hush this. They wanted to stop and silence this message that was being preached about Jesus Christ. Verse 17 says this, "But in order that it may not spread, or that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them, that is, these apostles who they've sent out at this point, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. We're told earlier in the text that he was crippled from birth. So he'd been this way for over 40 years. And so there was nothing that they could do to silence this message. You see, Peter and John with the other disciples had been with Christ. And so they had seen everything he did with their own eyes. And they had heard everything that he had said with their own ears. And so when they're told to be silent, Peter says, we can't. We can't. We cannot but speak of the things that we have seen and heard. What had they seen with their own eyes? What had they heard with their own ears when they were with Jesus? The message they were proclaiming was the result of, and what they proclaimed because of what they had seen and what they had heard. They were proclaiming the gospel. The gospel, and they could not speak about what they had seen and heard. Now here's a question I want you to think about with me, particularly if you're a member of this church. If you're a member of this church, I want you to think about and answer this question with me. Are we a we cannot but speak church? Are we? Are we that kind of church? When it comes to the gospel, are we a we cannot but speak church? Are we, as a church, incapable of keeping silent about Jesus? These two were. They were. Recently, Christianity Today had a headline a couple of weeks ago, and this was the headline. Half of millennial Christians say it's wrong to evangelize. Now, I read the article, and I read other articles about this article, and I would say this, that it's possible that at least to some extent there was a misunderstanding of what was meant by the question. But whatever might be the case, I think it is in fact true that more and more the church is absorbing the mindset of the culture. And the culture says it's judgmental to try to convert somebody to what you believe. Some would even say it's hateful to try to convince someone to believe what you believe. One of the things that's more and more common and more popular in our culture today is this idea of personal truth. And it could be that more and more, especially younger and younger people who are identify themselves as evangelicals and who are very committed to their church and who would say that this is the most important thing that's ever happened to me, my faith in Christ, would still think that that's my truth, but it may not be your truth, because that's the way our culture thinks. There's personal truth. And what's meaningful to me and true to me might not be meaningful to you and true to you. It's rooted in pluralism, which is the idea that there are many ways for people to be saved. And nothing could be more contrary to what Peter and John, Peter particularly said when he said, and there is salvation in no other name. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no other name. There is no other way. It's not just my truth. It's not just your truth if you believe it. It is the truth. And so that's one thing that we must believe if we're going to be bold, as Peter and John were. If we're going to be bold in sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with others who don't believe and seek to lead them to know and believe in Jesus Christ, we have to understand and genuinely believe that this is not just personal, that this is universal, that there is no other name, that there is no other way for people to be saved. It's interesting, in contrast to the way many people think, there's actually a man, his name is Penn Jillette. P-E-N-N, Jillette with a J, J-I-L-L-E-T-T-E, who's an atheist, and who is even an advocate for atheism. And yet on a video that you could find and listen to yourself on YouTube, he says essentially this, that he doesn't respect Christians who don't evangelize. Now think about that. This is coming from an atheist. Someone who doesn't believe there is a God. He actually says in this video, after he tells the story I'll tell here in just a second, that he knows there's no God, but he respected this man. And so he has a magic show. And after the magic show, that's what he's famous for, magic. After the magic show is completed, he has a man come up who obviously had helped the night before in the magic show, because they had given away a few prizes and props to those who had helped the night before. So this man had done that and had come back this night, and after the show came up to Penn Jillette and said several things by way of compliment to him in terms of his show and how well he had done and how entertaining and how helpful and encouraging the show was. But then he said this, "I brought this for you." And he had a little Gideon's Bible. Some of you have probably seen them, the really small Bibles that are the New Testament and Psalms. And he said, "I want to give this to you." He said, "I wrote something at the beginning and I wanted to give it to you." And then in this video, this atheist goes on about how courteous and respectful and genuine he was and how thankful he was that he had given them this Bible. He said, quote, in the video, "I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all." And then he went on to say, "If you believe there is a heaven and hell," and I'm quoting him exactly here, "and people could go to heaven," or excuse me, "to hell and not have eternal life or whatever, and you think it's really not worth telling them because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate someone to believe what you say you believe and not try to proselytize them? How much do you have to hate someone to believe eternal life is possible and not tell them about it?" That's an atheist. He understands that if you really believe this, it makes sense, if you really care about people at all, to attempt to share the good news of Jesus Christ with others. Listen to that question again from an atheist. How much do you have to hate someone to believe eternal life is possible and not tell them about it? To not seek to lead others to trust in Christ, because there is salvation in no other name, Peter said. And Peter and John said together, "We cannot but speak of what we have seen and what we have heard." Think of it, 3 years they were with him, with Jesus. They heard everything he said. They saw with their own eyes everything he did, and they couldn't help but speak. But the essence of the gospel is not about 3 years, it's about 3 days. Beginning with Good Friday and ending on Easter Sunday. Essentially, they were witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We've seen that already in the book of Acts. That's what it meant to be an apostle. There was a song written years ago from Peter's perspective. And I think it helps us to think about this message that they could not speak. Goes like this. The gates and doors were barred, and all the windows fastened down. We spent the night in sleeplessness and rose at every sound, half in hopeless sorrow and half in fear that day would find the soldiers breaking through to drag us all away. Just before the sunrise, I heard something at the wall. The gate began to rattle and a voice began to call. I hurried to the window and looked down into the street, expecting swords and torches and the sound of soldiers' feet. There was no one there but Mary, so I went down to let her in. John stood there beside me as she told us where she'd been. She said they've moved him in the night, and none of us knows where. The stone's been rolled away, and now his body isn't there. We both ran toward the garden. John ran on ahead. We found the stone and the empty tomb just the way that Mary'd said. But the winding sheet they'd wrapped him in was just an empty shell. And how or where they'd taken him was more than I could tell. Something strange had happened there, but just what, I did not know. John believed a miracle, but I just turned to go. Circumstance and speculation couldn't lift me very high, because I'd seen them crucify him. Then I saw him die. Suddenly, the air was filled with strange and sweet perfume. Light that came from everywhere drove shadows from the room. Jesus stood before me with his arms held open wide, and I fell down on my knees and just clung to him and cried. He raised me to my feet, and as I looked into his eyes, love was shining out from him like sunlight from the skies. Guilt and my confusion disappeared in sweet release, and every fear I'd ever had just melted into peace. He's alive. He's alive. He's alive, and I'm forgiven. Heaven's gates are open wide. He's alive. He's alive. That's what Peter and John couldn't help but speak about, because they had seen it with their own eyes. They had heard him with their own ears, and they could not speak about what Christ had done for them. Now notice as we continue in verse 23, boldness sustained. Boldness sustained. It says, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So they go back to their friends, to the church. And notice how boldness is sustained. We'll see at the very end of our text that they again speak the word of God with boldness. And one of the things that God used to make that happen was what's about to happen next. There's prayer. God's people join together in corporate prayer. And so boldness is sustained here, we see, first of all, through the prayer of the church. Now let's look at this prayer. This is an incredible prayer that begins in verse 24. And notice at the beginning who they prayed to. They spend a lot of time speaking about the one they are speaking to, reminding themselves, rehearsing for themselves who it is that they're praying to. Notice what they say. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices to God and said, Sovereign Lord. They knew they were praying to the Sovereign Lord. Verse 24, specifically, the Sovereign Lord of creation. Sovereign Lord who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. So they knew that they were praying, and they said so, that they were praying to the Sovereign Lord of creation. Then verses 25 and 26, they also knew they were praying to the Sovereign Lord of revelation. Verse 25, who, that is the Sovereign Lord they're talking about, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. And then they begin to quote Psalm 2. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. I want you to see how important this is. They're quoting Psalm 2. And what they say is, this is the sovereign Lord who said this. And yet they know that it's David who actually wrote it. But they say, this is what the sovereign Lord that we're praying to, Lord, you said. And so we see that they believe that this psalm and all of the psalms and all of the Old Testament was in fact God speaking. That God was the God of revelation. The God they were praying to was the God of revelation who had revealed himself in Scripture and was speaking. Then verses 27 and 28, they also knew that he was the sovereign Lord of salvation. For truly, they continue their prayer, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. In other words, this psalm was fulfilled ultimately in what happened to Jesus in his trial and crucifixion. But verse 28 says this about all that, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. What all this means is, while this was what Pilate and Herod did and the religious leaders did, it was ultimately God's plan. It was their sin that resulted in Jesus' crucifixion, but above that, it was God's plan. That was the reason for Jesus' crucifixion, because this was God's plan for us to be saved. This is how you and I could be forgiven for our sins. Then, after addressing God as the sovereign Lord, notice what they prayed for. What they prayed for. Verse 29, and now, Lord, look upon the threats, on their threats, and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness. Let me pause here. Notice what they don't pray for. They don't pray for safety. They don't pray for safety, but for all boldness, accompanied by miracles to confirm their message. Verse 30 continues, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Or we could say it this way, they didn't pray for the threats to stop. They prayed for the threats to not stop them from speaking boldly. They prayed that they would not be intimidated, that they would not be inhibited by these threats, but would continue to preach and speak the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people around them. This is what they prayed for. And then finally, in verse 31, we see the other part of the equation in terms of how their boldness was sustained. It was sustained through the prayer of the church, but it was also sustained by the filling of the Spirit. Back up at the beginning in verse 13, I said it was because they had been with Jesus in part, but it was also because they were filled with the Spirit at that point, also that they were able to speak with this kind of boldness. Verse 31 says this, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Boldness shown, boldness sustained through the prayer of the church and through the filling and by the filling of the Spirit. This boldness in witness and the fullness of the Spirit were inseparable. And the same is true today. These two go together. This boldness in witness and the fullness of the Spirit are inseparable today. I listened to a sermon in the last week by D.A. Carson entitled The Holy Spirit in the Book of Acts. One of his main points in that sermon, I'm paraphrasing, and this is basically what he said. Think about this, church. It's not likely that you have recently been filled with the Spirit if you have not shared the gospel in a long time. Let that sink in. It's not likely that you have recently been filled with the Spirit if you've not shared the gospel in a long time. Gospel boldness. That's what we see in this text. And that's my prayer for our church. Later, Peter summarized in many ways the gospel in one verse. 1 Peter 3:18 says this, "For Christ also once suffered for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." That's the gospel that we need to be bold to proclaim. Christ suffered for sin. When Jesus died, he was dying for sin. The righteous for the unrighteous, not his sin. He was righteous, perfectly righteous. He was suffering for the unrighteous, that is for you and for me, for our sin. And he suffered and died so that we could be brought by his death and his resurrection to God. Because he was put to death in the flesh, and then he was made alive through the Spirit. That's the message that God has given this church and every Bible church, every Christian church to proclaim. And my hope and my prayer is that we will proclaim this message to those around us with boldness. Not rudeness, those two aren't the same thing, but boldness. Not inhibited by self-consciousness, not inhibited by fear, but so full because of the Holy Spirit's power at work within us that we cannot help but speak to those around us who need Christ about what Christ has done and how they can have new life and eternal life through faith in him. Let's bow. Father, I pray this morning that those who have believed the gospel, that we would be bold to share the gospel with those around us who don't yet believe in Christ. Father, I pray that those who may be here this morning who have not yet believed the good news of Jesus Christ, I pray today that as they hear that Christ suffered for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh but made alive through the Spirit, I pray, God, that you would work and that there would be people today who would believe that, and who for the first time would put the full weight of their hope on what Christ has done through his death and resurrection as their only hope of salvation. And that they would desire to turn from their sins and to trust in Christ alone as their Savior and to follow him as their Lord. And that they would be willing to publicly demonstrate their faith and acknowledge and profess their faith through baptism as Christ commanded. Lord, would you help those who are here, wherever they may be, to hear this good news of what you've done for us in Christ and to be transformed, to come to believe it, or through believing it already, begin to share this message with others. Lord, we ask you to change us and to make us people who cannot but speak of the gospel and of what Christ has done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.